This evening, we're going to be in Esther chapter 3. We'll be looking at the villain in this story. If you haven't been with us, we've looked at four of the main characters so far, and here we're introduced to the fifth. Chapter 1 covered the king and the queen of Persia. And the king was Ahasuerus. His wife Vashti was divorced by him. He let her go because she took a stand for righteousness. She took a stand for saying no to something that was wrong and immoral, and she suffered for it, which is one of the things that we're going to see again tonight as we get into Esther chapter 3. We'll see another person takes a stand and says, I can't go along with what you're asking. We're going to see Mordecai takes a stand against Haman. He's the fifth character of the plot and the story here. So the first two were Ahasuerus and Vashti. After Vashti was deposed and let go, the king went on this military excursion, came back from the military excursion, was defeated by Greece, came back to an empty home, empty family, no wife at home, no one to comfort him. And so his counselors suggested, let's have a contest, and we will find a new queen for you, and we'll conduct all the beauty preparations for these individuals. They'll undergo a year of treatment, and all the oils and all the perfumes that we've come up with, and get them all ready for you, and then you can pick. And Esther was one of the women that was chosen for this. She was a Jew, but her nationality was hidden. She was an orphan. She was a foreigner, and her cousin Mordecai had been raising her and brought her up. And so they love the Lord. They are serving the Lord, it appears. And that was their background. They were Jewish, and they concealed that. And so she was picked to be the new queen. Mordecai, shortly after she was chosen to be queen, uncovers a plot of assassination against the king and saves the king's life. But nothing else was really done about that at this point. And they record it, but there was no thank you card. There was no gift. There was no anything that was sent to him. And so that's a little detail that we'll see in a little bit, a few chapters from now. But in chapter 3, we are introduced to the fifth character, and this is Haman, and he is the villain. If you're going to give a title to this chapter, you could title it The Villain. There can be often no hero in life where there's not some danger. Typically, in order to be a hero, you have to overcome something. You've got some danger, some threat, some evil to overcome. And here in this story, we're introduced to the evil, the danger, the threat, the plot. And Haman, he is going to conceive a plan to murder all of the Jews. We'll see that in this chapter. He's essentially the Hitler of his day for the Jews. You could think of him as the Old Testament Hitler. Anti-Semitism is not something new. We see it in the world today, this animosity, this hatred towards the Jews from some groups and some people. And it's not new. It's something that's been around since God chose this nation. And the reason is, if Satan can wipe out the Jews, he can defeat the promises of God, because God's promises are linked to these people. First of all, they were linked to the Messiah coming from this line. And then second, in the book of Revelation, and a lot of the promises even in the Old Testament for the Jews, those promises haven't been fulfilled yet. And so if the Jews could be eliminated, God's promises wouldn't be fulfilled. And so the enemy has often, repeatedly in time and history, sought to just take these people out. And this is another example. And as we get into this chapter, I want to look at this from two angles. We're going to look at Haman a lot, and we can see Haman from one angle that I think is common. That's the Hamans around us. The people in our lives that make life more difficult for us because of our faith and our trust in God. But I also want you to consider, as we go through this chapter, the Haman within us. Because there's more in this world that's evil than just evil around us. And that's the Haman inside. That's the flesh. And we'll talk about that as we get into it. So let's get into verses 1 and 2. We'll see Haman's affluence first. Verse 1 and 2. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. I want to pause right there. First of all, here we see Haman's promotion. And he is advanced to be basically the second in command. He's the vice president of the entire empire. And we don't know how he worked his way up the ranks, but he's finally there. And he's arrived. And he's got so much power here. And he works his power, I'm sure, to his advantage. I don't think it's the king who came up with his idea. When Haman walks through the streets, let's have everybody bow down to him. It was the king's command, but I don't think the king came up with the suggestion. I think it was Haman who says, "Hey, king, I've got a way. You know, I'm supposed to be honoring you, and if people are honoring me, they're indirectly honoring you. So as I'm walking through the streets, people are bowing down to me. It can be a way of serving you." And the king's like, "Sure, let's do that." You know, and remember, this king basically says yes to most of the things that people come, you know, send his way. He doesn't think about a lot of things. He just lets other people do his thinking for him. So this was a command that the king processed and wrote, that everybody was to pay homage to Haman when he was going through the streets. They were supposed to bow. Haman's name is interesting. The root meaning of his name in the Hebrew is a verb, and it means to break, to consume, to crush, to destroy, to trouble, to vex. That's not a good name. The basic meaning of this word seems to be to give attention to in the negative sense, that is, harass, trouble, often with the purpose of creating panic. And that's what Haman does. He is harassing, he's troubling, he is vexing lives because of his pride, because of his arrogance, because of his wickedness. His background says he's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. It's possible that this is a district known as Agag, but more likely and probably a descendant of the royal family of the Malachites, the family of Agag. The literal meaning of Agagite is a fiery one. And again, Haman is a fiery figure here. He has a lot of anger and hatred and wrath. And it's interesting that if he's from this family of the Agagites or the Malachites, to look back through their descendants and see the background. In Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, we're told that one of the descendants of Esau was Amalek. And it was from Amalek that the Malachites came. And Esau was the brother of Jacob, if you'll remember. And Jacob was chosen to be the promised one who was going to carry on the blessings and the promises of God, and through whom the Messiah was going to come. Esau traded in those blessings for a bowl of soup. He traded in the future and the potential of being the firstborn and the birthright and all those things for just a temporary pleasure. And Jacob received all of that. One of Esau's descendants, so was Amalek. And the Amalekites, in Exodus chapter 17, I'd like to read this background for you because it's significant to the story. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, they met the Amalekites. And it doesn't say that they attacked the Amalekites, it said the Amalekites attacked them. In verse 8, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." It was the Amalekites that picked this fight. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek." Let me give you a little bit of background on why the Israelites are fighting them even here. In Deuteronomy, Moses gives this reminder to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Moses is recounting some things to the Israelites, and he says in verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." This is cruel. This is taking all the slow, the weak, the fragile, the probably some of the elderly, probably some of the youth, and they're just pick them off. Just coming from behind and taking all the stragglers and harassing them. And then verse 19, "Therefore it shall be, When the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you, that to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So God gave word to the Israelites years earlier, you have the responsibility to wipe out these people. In Exodus 17, it says that God, you know, gave them the command to fight here. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took stones and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And great picture of prayer. And here Moses is up on the mountain, and to the degree that his hands are up, they're winning the victory. To the degree that his hands let down, they're being defeated. And I'm thankful Moses probably wasn't like, hey, look what's happening down there. That, I'm sure Moses didn't do that. He had a heart for the people. So he was probably just, you know, wanted his hands to be up and then getting tired. And so Aaron and Hur came and they supported his hands. And just not only one person praying, but people rallying together and praying for this battle, for this victory. And so they defeated them. Joshua, verse 13, defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now this seems harsh. Why would God want to just wipe out a whole group? It's because God, in his foreknowledge, knows the heart of these people is never going to change. This is who they are, and no amount of working with them is going to transform them, is going to reform them. This is who they are. And if we let them live, they will kill you. And so it's kill or be killed. That's the situation. And you look at this down through history. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9, God gave Saul, the first king of Israel, the instructions to kill and wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul went and he wiped out most of the Amalekites. But he left the king, Agag, and he spared the best of the sheep and the cattle and some of the other provisions. And he thought, these things are okay, and we'll use this maybe for ourselves. And God said, no, you need to wipe it all out. Because the flesh can't be bartered with. It can't. There's no treaty. He's got a knife behind his back. And anytime you make a deal, he's gonna stab you. And so Saul had let the king live. And then Samuel came to Saul and says, why do I hear the bleeding of the sheep? Why do I, you know, see this king who's still alive? And Saul tries to make an excuse for it. He says, we're going to give it to the Lord. And Saul and Samuel doesn't accept that. Basically, this was strike number two and strike number three against Saul. He's cut from being king. This is one of the other reasons, because he's not obeying the Lord. And Samuel then, it says, PG-13 language, he hacked Agag to pieces. He took, in his zeal for the Lord, he took this king out because he knew this king is destructive. He is all evil and hating what God's for. And so it's kill or be killed. And so he wiped him out. But during this time, not everybody had been killed by Saul. And so now we're a few generations down, a few hundred years down the road, and we're to another set of Jews and another Amalekite. And we see the same problem. It doesn't change. It's interesting, if you look in the New Testament, the King Herod, who he was an Edomite, he potentially was an Amalekite. And what did he want to do? He wanted to kill the Messiah. So all the way down through history, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit, between God's way and these enemies of God. So we'll get into that a little bit more at the end. But we see here Haman's promotion, his background, we see his pomp. We're not told again, what moved Ahasuerus to issue this command, but I think Haman had a lot to do with the reason behind it and his own influence. And the word bow here in verse 2 and elsewhere, it's the word shakah. It's this in Hebrew. It's the same word used when Joseph's brothers bowed to him in Genesis 42, or Abraham bowing in Genesis 23 out of respect, or David bowing, or Jacob in Genesis 33. Different people bowing to other people. But clearly there's something more here than just respect and honor. And there are times where this word bow can also indicate worship. And that's the connotation here. This man is wanting to be treated as a god. And so it's not just a bowing of respect, but it's an act of worship. It's okay to honor people. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We may honor many, but we worship one." In Matthew 4, 9, and 10, Jesus speaking to Satan, and Satan speaking to him, Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Mordecai knew that in this bowing, there's more that's involved than just respect. And so we're going to see he didn't do it. Verse 2, "But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." So we see the move from Haman's advancement and his affluence, things going well, to Haman's disturbance. Somebody spoils his party. Verse 3, "Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?'" They probably pulled him aside later. "This is dangerous business. Do you know what you're doing? We're looking out for you. You should just bow with everybody else." Haman is going to throw a fit if he finds out that you're standing. "Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman." So then they want to see, is there any way that this is going to stand if they let the word in on to Haman about this, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So his refusal here is first quiet. Can you imagine being the only one that you're aware of to not comply? Have you ever been that person? Thankfully, it's not very frequent where we have to be that person in life, but there are times where there is a need for us to stand when others are compromised and we say, no, we can't do this. And as Christians, this is a great responsibility we have. If we don't stand, who will? God has called us to stand for righteousness. And we live in a world where people all over the place are just falling over themselves to go along with whatever agenda is next in this world that the enemy has in mind. And I don't think we have to be rude about it. Mordecai simply is just not bowing. By me sometimes saying, "No, I disagree," that could be all that it is. Just a statement of saying, "I disagree." Here, he's refusing. I don't think he was intending to make a big scene. He didn't pick it. He simply didn't participate. You know, he wasn't holding up signs, "Down with Haman." He simply was just standing. And I think sometimes we can make our Christian life more complicated than what it needs to be. I think there's a place to sometimes make our voice known. But most of the time, I think we can just be a quiet voice for the Lord. "No, I agree. I disagree, you know, with what our culture is doing or what this decision that's being made." He simply refused to participate. All he did was observe his convictions and his faith in his own life. In Romans 12, verse 2, we're told that we're not to be conformed to this world. And when you think of conform, how many of you guys have seen those red Solo cups? And if you look on the bottom of the red Solo cup, there's a little piece of plastic. That's basically where the plastic goes into the mold and it's squeezed into the mold of the cup. And this world wants to do that to our lives. It wants to squeeze us into its mold. And Mordecai was not squeezed. He was not conformed into the culture and the world around him. There's a lot of things that we can enjoy and participate in, but we shouldn't be squeezed into the culture and the conformity of this world. He decided not to bow. And one of the things he also didn't do is he didn't decide to bow with his fingers crossed behind his back. Because there, I think there's sometimes people can justify their actions, say, hey, it's just bowing, it's just respect. So I'm not going to mean what everybody else is meaning in bowing. I'm just going to bow, I'll show respect, but I got my fingers crossed behind my back. So, you know, I'm not worshiping this king, I'm just bowing. And I think there's times in life where we need to be careful in what we do because of what other people associate with it and what they could see as being connected to it. Alexander McLaren, he said, Mordecai could have put his own private interpretation on his protest and said to himself, I have nothing to do with the meaning that others attach to bowing before Haman. I mean by it only do honor to the second man in the kingdom. But if he had done that, he would not have been seen as different and not have been, he would have been associated with worship of this man. And there are certain things in life that we can't participate in, we shouldn't participate in, so that people see we are called to live a different life. His reason is his faith. He lets them know, I am a Jew. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of God. I serve God. And the equivalent for us today would be to tell somebody that we can't participate or we don't agree with something because we're a follower of Jesus. We believe the Bible, and the Bible doesn't teach that. Whether it's God's definition of marriage, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it is abortion and a position on that, just a whole variety of different issues that can come up in our culture. And for us to just simply say, this is what the Bible teaches, and we need to honor our Lord and our faith. And so that's why Mordecai didn't respond. And the root reason wasn't personal disfavor against Haman, but simply staying true to God. He wasn't holding a grudge against this man who was proud. And I just read in my personal devotion times some verses in 1 Peter that I thought really related to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and I'm going to read down to verse 17. It says here, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I'm sure some people could have been standing as a dig against Haman. Because Haman was probably a pretty obnoxious person. If you get to know him, probably not an enjoyable person to have around and to have to serve and work with. And here we're told not returning evil for evil. I don't think Mordecai was standing just to bug Haman. It was just his own conscience. It says, for he who would love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There's plenty of times in life where I suffer for doing wrong. Or, you know, I've just reaped what I've sown, and this is the hardship that I'm getting because I had stepped out of bounds. But what God wants us to be doing is suffering for doing what's right. And this is what Mordecai is going to experience here. He's going to suffer for doing what's right. And I like that it says here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Mordecai had a reason that he gave to the people. I think it's important for us, if we differ from culture, are we able to explain why? Can we give them a reason? If they say this, can we explain why this? And whatever the situation is. God has called us to give a reason. And that sometimes requires giving homework or doing homework. You know, if one person says, hey, I believe, you know, that gay marriage is okay. I can say I believe it's not, but if they say, well, why? It might take a little bit more time to be able to give that answer and give that reason. Some things you might have to say, okay, here's a couple things, but can you give me a little bit more time to be able to come up with a more organized explanation and answer to you? And I think that's okay to just have somebody have to wait. Or, sure, I'd love to talk with you about you, but can you give me just a little bit of time to put together my thoughts on it? So here Mordecai is saying no because of his faith. And I think it's important for us to understand that there are times to refuse and there are times when it is right to disobey authority. These times, though, are rare. The majority of the time, the laws of man do coincide with the laws of God. It's infrequent when the laws of man contradict the laws of God. But there are some times. And then it is a matter of priority and worship. If there is an inconsistency, we have the responsibility to disobey the lower authority to obey the higher authority. In Acts 4, 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things what you have seen and heard. So if it comes point, time in our nation where it becomes wrong to say that certain things are wrong, if the Bible says it's wrong, we have to still say that it's wrong. And I, as somebody who goes through the Word, if I come across it in a passage, I just need to continue to speak what the Bible says. I don't think I have to hammer it, but I should be faithful to speak it. And Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, when they've been forbidden to preach the name of Jesus, we ought to obey God rather than men. So, this is the disturbance. Mordecai is the stone in Haman's shoe. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So he comes up with this revenge, this cold, cruel, wicked plan to destroy not just Haman, but everybody who is a relative of Haman and all of the people of Haman. If Haman had just decided to kill Mordecai right then, he probably could have done so and nobody would have batted an eye. He's the vice president. He probably could have sent his own little guys out, taken them out, reappointed somebody else to take Mordecai's spot. The king wouldn't have even known, except Esther was the cousin and would have probably found out that way. But he wants to go deeper than that. He wants to exact a greater revenge. And so he wants to wipe out everybody. So they cast pur. And that's the lot. And it comes down to the 12th month. And so he's got to wait for a full year before he carries out his vengeance. But it gives him a lot of time to plan and plot and think these things through. And so he's being superstitious here. He wants assistance of the gods. And his intention here is to take this vengeance. And verse 8. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Haman walks into the king and say, king, there's this people in your land that I think should just be wiped out. Can I wipe them out? And the king says, sure, here's my ring. And it's interesting, the king doesn't even ask, who are these people? He just says, sure. Remember, the king doesn't think very much. He's letting the other people do the thinking for him. And the king has no idea that by taking off his signet ring and giving it to Haman, he is giving a declaration of execution to his own wife. Because he doesn't even know who his wife is. He's never taken the time to ask her, can you tell me a little bit about yourself, your family, your background, your heritage, your people, your faith? He never does that. He never has those conversations with her. And so Haman gets permission to wipe out the Jews. And I think in the midst of all this, there's a few lessons that we can learn. First of all, before looking at Ahasuerus, looking at Haman, there are other actions that he could have taken. You know, if we in life get filled with pride from time to time and somebody else ends up being the stone or the rock in our shoe and they expose our own self-arrogance or flattery or whatever it is, and we get angry at them and we want to crush them or do whatever it is, wipe them out of our life, I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, why am I angry? Whenever I get angry, ask myself that question. Why am I angry? Sometimes it's wounded pride. And I think here, Haman enjoyed being treated like a god. And here somebody's respectfully reminding him he is not as great as he thinks he is or would like him to believe himself to be. And it's good when God brings people in our life to remind ourselves of that. And remind ourselves we are just ordinary human beings, and we often can just get inflated heads. I think he could have asked the question, who is right? He could have asked the question, is it worth the fight? Sometimes we are right to be angry, and maybe it's just not worth the fight. There are times where I should just let it go. And rather than bringing it before God, who could have shed light on the situation, he harbored it. And he condemned the person who actually, in the long run, was trying to help him. I think, you know, in today's culture, Christians can be like that. Why do some groups feel the need or demand to be approved by everyone? Because there are certain groups in our culture that are like that. And Christians can stand and say, I disagree. And yet different groups say, the greatest thing that they want is approval from everybody. Not just acceptance from some people, and that we can do this, but we want approval from everyone. And that's what Haman wants here. He wants approval. He wants to be treated as right. And I'm not going to give examples, but there are different organizations, there's different businesses, there's different individuals in our culture who have been silenced or who have been attacked because of their simple decision of saying, we believe what God says. And we're not trying to fight anybody. We're just saying, this is what God says. And so there's parallels between our culture and this culture here. Haman and Ahasuerus here are unsympathetic when you look at the end here. In verse 11, the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do to them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to every official and all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it is written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces. They were the makers of the first postal system. You can read about it in history. And so they had this amazing network of being able to communicate information. They sent all these letters out to destroy, to kill, or to, you know, give notice of this, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. What a disturbing contrast here at the end. They're sitting down for a cocktail or, you know, for some beverage. And everybody else is scratching their heads. Why is this decree being written? Which tells you that Haman's words back in verse 8 are deceptive. He says, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all your provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, which is true. And they do not keep the king's laws, which is not completely true. They do keep all the king's laws, except for the ones that contradict their faith. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. He's making it sound like these people are a curse on your whole culture and your whole society and a pox, and we got to get rid of them. And so the king says, yes. But when the decree and edict goes out, you don't have one other person that's saying, finally, we get to get rid of these people, the Jews. Everybody's scratching their heads. He was kind of nice. I like doing business with this guy. And people are just curious. Now, there were enemies. We're going to see that when we get towards the end of the book. There were other people that were excited. But overall, the response of the people was confusion and a lack of understanding. And here's one of the reasons why. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, when they have been sent into captivity, these are God's words to the Jews from Jeremiah, and really from the Lord. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. God had given them the command, don't be rebels and riots wherever you go. Your responsibility is to be a blessing, even in your captivity, to your captives, and seeking their well-being and seeking their peace and praying for them. And so the Jews participated in that. And they were an asset to society. You see Daniel, you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you see these other people who contributed and were assistants and served. You see Nehemiah, who we just saw, you know, in the last book. And so I love that, because that should be the mentality that we should have in our culture. Seeking the peace, seeking the well-being, praying to the Lord for, you know, our country, for in its peace we will have peace. Not being rebels and riots and, you know, causing disturbance, but only the disturbance that's necessary. Of standing up and saying, in times when other people are bowing, this is not right. We're going to stand for righteousness. But doing it in a courteous and polite way. And so, as we wrap up here, there's three characters. And at times we can be each one of these. There's Haman. He's cruel and he's cold. And there are occasions, you know, as we see in a little bit, where we can have a Haman inside of us. But there's Ahasuerus. He's careless. How many times can we end up being careless in the decisions and the authority that we give to others or the actions that we take without really taking time to look into it? And we damage people. We hurt people. We even hurt people we're intending to love. We want to love, but we're not thinking about it. Ahasuerus, he's careless. But Mordecai, he's courageous. He's the one that we want to model our lives after in the story. In responding to the Hamans around us, in John 15, I won't read these verses just because of the time, but you can look them up. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus foretold to the disciples that we would be hated, that if the world hated him, the world's going to hate us. In 1 John 3:13, I will read this one. It says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And the reason is because of something Jesus said in John 3:19 and 20. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, my flashlight at home was burned out, so I didn't bother to bring it as an example. But if I brought my mag flashlight, I could have, you know, brought it and shown it in your guys' eyes, and that would have been obnoxious. And sometimes Christians can be like that with their light. They're going around like, I'm the light of the world, and, you know, they're just blinding people. And God's called us to be a light, but not to be obnoxious light. And just by being a quiet witness, and sometimes a voice witness for the Lord, people who are wanting to continue to do evil, they're not going to like it, because it's exposing their wrong. And we don't even have to say anything against it. It's just us living our life that can sometimes be difficult for them to receive. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. It's to be expected. And thankfully, we don't have to deal with it physically in our culture, but sometimes in attitudes, even in other areas, it is something that we will face. But not only considering the Hamans around us and the fact that this world is set and the enemy of this world is set against God, there is a Haman within us. In Galatians 5:17, it talks about the flesh versus the spirit. And it gives a whole list of the works of the flesh. And I'd like to read these to you because these are the Hamans that are in me, in my flesh. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, speaking of that old man or the flesh, we're told, put to death your members which are on the earth, and he gives a list. Not an extensive list like Paul gave in Galatians, but he says, put it to death. Our flesh needs to be put to death. My flesh cannot be tamed. It can't be transformed. It can't be reformed. I can't make deals with my sinful nature and think that it's going to be improved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says that we are to put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In other words, my flesh gets worse and worse and worse and worse over time. And there's no changing it. That's why I need Jesus. Because my flesh will destroy me if I don't have a Savior. I need the Spirit of God. I need Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, who will deliver me from this body of death? That, speaking of the flesh, speaking of our sinful nature, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it's important for me to reckon, according to Romans 6:1, reckon the old man dead. Jesus took my flesh and he put it on the cross. So it doesn't have to have power over my life. I don't have to be dominated by the Haman in my life. I can say no. He has been a defeated enemy. And he may still speak to me, but I don't have to listen to him. And I can walk in the Spirit. I can live according to the Spirit. I can walk in the ways of God through his grace. And so I think it's important for us, when we see the Hamans around us, to not forget the Haman inside of us, because it can help us remember and show mercy to others that line drives of evil goes straight through our own heart. And so there's people out there, they're still in the flesh because they don't have God in their life. And what they need is the same deliverance that I need in my life. And so they're not the enemy. It's Satan working in their lives, or Satan behind their lives, and it's the flesh in their lives. That's the real enemy. And if God can rescue them from themselves and from Satan, then they can be somebody who then can be used by God and serve God. So, just as we wrap up, you know, are there any Hamans in your life that you need Jesus to be delivering you from? Different areas where the flesh just continues to rise up and want to dominate and destroy. And are you thankful for the Mordecais in your life that point them out? Because I need the Mordecais in my life. When the Hamans in my life rise up, and there's a stone in somebody else's that stone in my shoe, alerting me, my flesh is wanting to destroy my life and other lives. And be thankful, Lord, destroy that, rather than having me try to destroy or hurt the people who are actually trying to help me. So we'll pick it up in chapter 4 next week, and we will get to look at how Mordecai and Esther then deal with this news that's a mystery. What do we do with this? We've got a date on our calendar. Can you imagine if you looked at the calendar today and next July, we're in August right now, next July, let's say July 8th, that's your death date. Like, that would be fearful. and intimidating. What do we do? That's how, what the Jews are facing. Next week, we're going to see how they respond. So let me close in prayer, and we'll end with one final song. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you that Mordecai had the faith and the strength to stand for righteousness. That he, in a quiet, polite, humble, and yet courageous, confident way, said no when everyone else said yes. Lord, may you help us in our lives to stand for righteousness, to walk with you, and to not be like so many who are probably in that crowd who just did it because everybody else was doing it. And that you would help us, Lord, to serve you and to be known as Christians and to not be afraid of that. And Lord, when in our lives we have the flesh in our lives and there's a Mordecai around us alerting us to our pride, alerting us to that tendency to focus on ourselves and in whatever way it is, that long list that Paul gave, that you would help us to respond in humility, to respond in meekness and say you're right, and confess and repent and seek to mortify the deeds of the body, to seek to put to death that sinful nature and that old man that was put on the cross so that we could be set free and walk in righteousness. So we thank you, Lord, tonight. We thank you that Christ does set us free and that he does give us deliverance. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.